If you're mathematically inclined, then and if you know that the book of Acts has 28 chapters to it, then you realize that today we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of the book after we complete this message. So we're at the halfway point, and this is one of those passages this morning we're going to look at that it might be easy to skate over top of and just sort of whoosh, fly on past, because at first glance it looks like the summary of a travelogue as Paul wraps up the first missionary journey. Started in chapter 13, it's going to conclude here in chapter 14. But the Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. And so I really believe that there are some pertinent lessons for us to learn here. So open your copy of Scripture to Acts 14, if you haven't already, and let us read the Word of God from the 19th verse. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and they dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, let me interrupt myself for a few moments here. First of all, a couple of thoughts come to mind. First, what kind of resolute bravery does this guy have, this Apostle Paul? This is just incredible if this really did happen. Here is mob violence. Here is persecution by religious zealots. They deem this apostle to be a false prophet. And so they're going to pick up rocks. They didn't pick up stones, not boulders, but there was a certain size of rock that they looked for, one that would fit in the palm of a man's hand, and they start to wail away on this fella. It's just incredible. I've never observed a stoning myself. I remember once I was in a pastor's conference of all places, and a big auditorium, and this fellow pastor wants to push his laptop over to show me a YouTube of a stoning that took place. And I said, no, thank you. I'll pass on that. That's okay. I didn't want to watch it. But I realized that stoning takes place in our world today, especially in Middle Eastern countries like Somalia, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Iraq, Iran. It's going on. Paul, he's pelted and he's pummeled here with rocks until he passes out unconscious. And you can just imagine these new disciples gathering around him from Lystra. You know, he was like a hero figure. He just preached this powerful sermon. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're emotionally distraught as they see him laying there. They've dragged him outside the city. Oh, he was in his prime. If he could have only just lived a little bit longer. And then what does he do? He pops open one eye and he says, brothers and sisters, hang on a second. There's going to be no funeral today. Let's get going. And then where does he want to get going? And the text says he wants to go back into town, back there, into Lystra for the rest of the day. Talk about a fearless kind of love. No wonder in Galatians 6 we read from the Apostle Paul that he bore in his own body the marks of Jesus Christ. He wasn't speaking symbolically. He said, I can rip my shirt off and turn around and show you. I can show you my body, the wounds and the bruises and the lacerations that I have received throughout my missionary career. And but secondly, the other thought that's been eating at me as I've been thinking about this passage today, because of these two verses we've just read, I just can't get off my mind a little black Northeastern African brother who was here with us a couple of years ago in the great room of the church house. He's a missionary that we support. We prayed for him. We laid hands on him. We embraced him. A small guy, but had a big smile on his face. He had that enthusiasm that reminds me of the Apostle Paul. We call him G. I forget what his long name is now. We're not supposed to use it, you know, because we have to protect him. He's in such a dangerous location. He's there in the Horn of Africa. He's one of our missionaries. And we received an email this week. And in the email, he's mentioning to us that while it's against the law to be a Christian missionary in his location, he's being blackmailed for money, and he's being threatened to be exposed, and not just himself, but the organization, the mission organization that he works for, exposed before the government officials. And the threat seems real, and it could shut down the mission organization altogether, and it could land him in prison. But he's not down for the count, because in his email you can sense his spirit of joy in the Lord. He's optimistic. He's prayerful. He says, "A friend said to me, persecution is like a midwife. It helps the vision to be born. Who knows, because of this suffering, we might see many will come to the Lord." And so just like the Apostle Paul, G is not going to be intimidated. That's the tone of his email. He says, there's no higher official to go to than the Lord. So, you know, that's his way, I think, of saying, God is absolutely in control, and I stake my claim with him. And so I just want you to pray for G as you think about him today, as he gets up and goes back into the city, as it were. But back to our scripture reading. Excuse me for the diversion. But what did Paul and Barnabas do when they left Lystra and they went to Derbe? Verse 21, the Word of God says, "They preached the gospel in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Blessed be the word of the Lord. I hope in this message this morning to answer one very simple question. And the question is this: the question is, what do missionaries do? What do missionaries do? I mean, we all know what missionaries are, I suppose. Are they glorified tourists? No. Of course not. But what do they do? Who are they? What do they do? I think some people here today may be very, very interested to know the answer to that question. Others of us here might say, okay, I'm kind of interested. I'll hang in there and I'll listen. And perhaps for some of us here today, the answer to this question will actually change the trajectory of your life. possible knowing God. In recent years, there's been gallons of ink spilt discussing in mission circles the exact meaning of words like mission and missions and missionary. And then, of course, we've got this relatively new word, missional, right? The adjective. And so it seems to me that while this is a very simple question, what do missionaries do? I can assure you that coming to an answer is not today. So it's no longer self-evident what we mean by these terms, missions or missionary, even though we use them all the time in our church, right? I mean, most churches, like our church, we have missions committees, we have missions weeks, we support missionaries. We remind ourselves that 24/7, all of us Christians ought to be missional. But I think if we are forced to come up with a careful definition of these terms, what we're going to discover is that there are quite a variety of opinions out there. For some people, missions means nothing but evangelism. Then, on the other hand, for others, like many ecumenical organizations or mainline churches, missions means every good thing that a good Christian might do as a good gentleman, and sometimes except for evangelism. So, is teaching people how to read and write mission work? How about medical care? Is that mission work? How about agricultural development? What about digging wells or running a food bank? Is that mission work? What about a community renewal initiative or disaster relief? Would these things by themselves constitute mission work? There's so many environmental and social action and mercy ministries. I'm sure we could easily create a long list of them. If we were to pass around the microphone this morning, I'm sure we could have a lively, spirited discussion about what ought to be deemed missions. Now, I want to make a clarification for a moment. When I'm asking this question about what a missionary does, I am not thinking about getting into the nitty-gritty of what a day in the life of a missionary is like. There are people who could tell you that. I've been on a short-term mission myself. But you need to talk to Elder Don, who led the Lord's Supper this morning, and his wife Phyllis, if you want to find out all about the daily joys and struggles on the mission field. What I want to do is I want to stand back. I want to take a look at the answer to this question biblically, through a biblical lens, allowing the Bible to answer it for itself. Biblically, what are the tasks? What are the aims? What are the purposes of mission work and therefore the responsibilities of missionaries? And what kind of ministry goals should churches encourage and expect and pray for in their missionaries? And what should mission committees and mission budgets look for in determining what kind of organizations and individuals they should support? So I hope by the end of this message we'll have a little better idea on how to tackle these important and significant questions. Now, to the best of my knowledge, in the English versions, the most common English versions of the Bible, you're not going to find the word mission. You're not going to find the word missionary at all. But don't make any mistake about it. The word mission and the notion of missionary is intensely biblical. And it's all rooted in the verb to send. So the verb apostolane, like the word apostle in the noun form, you can hear the similarity, means to send. And it occurs 136 times in the New Testament, most of which are in the Gospels and on into the book of Acts. It's used for both Jesus having been sent by God and also the 12 disciples having been sent by Jesus. So by name, the apostles are those who've been sent by the sent out one. And this sent outness is also the first thing to note about missionaries. You might remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he's quoting from Isaiah 61. He's going to speak of his own mission. And what does he say? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has sent me to proclaim good news to the poor," and so on. That's how Jesus understood his mission. Jesus was the very first missionary. The mission of missions was the Father sending the Son by the Spirit. So being on mission or engaged in mission suggests intentionality and movement. And every Christian, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, if we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, we must be involved in missions. But not every Christian is a missionary. Now, I know that there are well-meaning people who like to argue that we're all missionaries because we all ought to be bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And I certainly completely want to affirm that, but I mean, maybe we can use the word missionary with a small case M. I'm okay with that. But I would like to argue and reason from the Scripture that we should reserve the term missionary, maybe capital M missionary if you wish, for those who are especially sent from one proximity to another with intention because of the call of God upon their lives. And so missionaries are unique individuals called by God, sent by the church to go out and further the mission where it has not yet been established. Okay, so much for definitions this morning. You may be asking, why are you asking this question today? How does this relate to this particular passage right here at the back end of Acts chapter 14? That's a great question. Because the book of Acts itself, the entire book, is the inspired history of the mission of the church. I won't take time to defend it this morning, but Acts is explicitly a book designed to show us the mission of the church and what missionaries do. And the Apostle Paul was the consummate missionary of missionaries. The fascinating reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is called a wise architectone. And in Paul's day, that word architectone not only referred to an architect, you can hear the similarity, architectone, architect, but in Paul's day, it didn't merely refer to that trade of architect. There was no division between an architect and an engineer. So architectone meant an individual wore two caps from our vantage point. He was a chief engineer plus an architect in one and the same person. And Paul says, effectively, I became an expert chief engineer and architect of building and establishing churches. And we get to see that explicitly in the book of Acts in chapters 13 and following. Paul's three missionary journeys, and so far we've just been following his first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14. So remember, if you look at the map on the next slide there, that's coming up any second now. Here it is. The red line on the map shows you the first half of Paul's first missionary journey. He was sent from the mother church in Antioch of Syria. He and Barnabas left. The Holy Spirit had separated them apart through the local church there, the mother church, and off they went by sail to the island of Cyprus, and then up to the mainland. They touched down at Perga, and they found themselves in the hinterland of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe in the interior of what we call modern-day Turkey. Now, from Derbe, they could have taken that dotted black line there. There was a Roman road that would have taken them right down through the province of Cilicia to a city called Seleucia. It's not there on the map, but they could have taken this shortcut and then across back home to Antioch of Syria. But they did not do that. If you want to pick up on the blue line, you realize that instead they backtracked, revisiting most of the towns they had originally encountered before returning to their mother church. And let's check in on those churches that we had planted. Let's see how they're getting on. Paul had a passionate heart for the establishment of local churches. And you can read about the return in verses 26 and 27. What happened when they got home to their mother church? From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together. Come on. And they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, they did essentially what our missionaries do today. You know, they queued up the DVD intro and they got the PowerPoint slides together, and Paul, you know, spoke to the sound man and said, okay, next slide, please. And then Barnabas, you know, had the laser pointer. Okay, we were there and then we went there, and Paul was like the color commentator. And they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. All the glory went to God. They were instruments, but they were in the powerful hands of God. And they saw wonderful things take place. And they had the fellowship, that is to say, partner with the mother church and share it to encourage the church. And so this passage this morning is not only meant to wrap up Paul's first missionary journey, but it's also intended to answer this question: what does a missionary aim to do? These were missionaries par excellence. You don't get any better than Paul and Barnabas. And they returned to their sending church to report the tasks they had fulfilled. So if there's any passage going to give us a succinct description of what missionaries do, it's going to be this one here in Acts 14. So we have before us, and particularly in verses 21, 22, and 23, the three-legged stool to support mission work, what missionaries do. First leg of the stool, they win new disciples. Look at verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. So that's the first leg of their missionary work. When Jesus said, go make disciples of all peoples, making disciples includes, as the first phase, evangelism. It doesn't stop there, but it starts with winning people to Christ, new followers of Jesus. But second, they nurture those disciples. Look at verse 22. It says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them. Participles that are repeated again and again and again throughout the book of Acts and in Paul's letters. He loves those two words. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. That is to be established in the Word of God. The faith, the body of doctrines and teachings that stemmed from the Word of God. Why? Because we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You got to have ballast if the winds are going to strike the ship. And it is the faith, once delivered to the saints, that is that ballast. And so Paul and Barnabas say we must go through many hardships. Therefore, they need to be established. And thirdly, third leg of the stool, not just win and nurture disciples, but establish them in local churches with select leaders. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So Paul, he's not interested in winning some straggling converts here and there and then just letting them go. He doesn't create a secret society either. He's not into some kind of insider movement. He aims to plant churches, and every church has a multiple eldership installed into office in order to oversee the community of faith, the church family, which is the ground and pillar of truth. And so these three aspects summarize Paul and Barnabas' mission work, and further study will reveal that these are not one-offs. These are paradigms we're looking at in Acts 13 and 14, a pattern to follow for any missionary. And on the next slide, we can open up Paul's missionary strategy a little farther in a way that reflects its cyclical nature. You see it spun out in Acts 13 on through his three missionary journeys. Paul has a kind of recycling strategy, or maybe it's better to put it, it's a rebirthing strategy or program. Number one, Paul would evangelize strategic cities, communicating the gospel. Number two, he'd win some to Christ as new disciples and baptize them. Number three, he'd nurture them in their faith, strengthening and encouraging them. Number four, he'd establish local churches entrusted with a plurality of elders in each church. And number five, the church would commission its own missionaries to redo the whole cycle again. Over and over and over was the intent. Now, to be sure, Christian missionaries may be more active in one aspect of this work than another, whether it be evangelism or nurturing disciples or church planting, but all mission work must keep these three things in mind. So missionary work is like a three-legged stool. If we're missing any one leg, then what? The ministry won't be healthy, won't be stable, it won't stand strong. Win new disciples, nurture them, form elder-led local churches. And so the work of missions is broader than mere pioneer evangelism, yet at the same time, it's narrower than good Christians just doing every good thing they can think about doing in obedience to Christ or because of their love for Christ. And so what do missionaries do? Again, they preach the gospel to those who haven't heard, they disciple new believers in life and doctrine, and they establish these disciples in healthy, leader-led churches with sound teaching. Now, if that's the answer to the question that I've posed, and I've tried to show from Acts 14 that that's a good answer, what are some of the implications? What implications can we tease out? I'm going to give you three general diagnostic questions. And number one is this on the next slide. Do we and our current missionaries own the Apostle Paul's missionary priorities? Those currently serving as our missionaries, the missionaries that we are affiliated with as a local church, are those missionaries of ours considerate of the Apostle Paul's priorities? Are his priorities their priorities? Just as our church has to do the same thing in terms of assessment. Do our missionaries, as we should do as well, look at their work and their aims and ask the hard question, does our work do our aims resonate with Luke's summary of Paul's mission here in Acts 14? You know, as a missions committee, one of our tasks this year that we've appointed for ourselves is to create a biblically informed assessment grid to help us discern who to partner with in ministry in the future, and also to stand back and reappraise all of our existing missionaries that presently we are connected to. And I think for the majority of our brothers and sisters around the world on the mission field serving, this passage today is a reminder to them that they ought to hold fast, that they ought to keep on, yes, making disciples of all peoples, yes, evangelizing, yes, baptizing, yes, catechizing, yes, teaching and modeling Christ to grow thriving disciple-making disciples in the context of the local church. But perhaps for some, it may be a serious reevaluation. Many of us Christian churches and individual Christians ourselves, if we want to care to reflect upon ourselves, we suffer from what in military terms is called mission creep. Have you ever heard about mission creep before? I know the President of the United States is often accused of it. The tendency for a mission to become unintentionally wider in scope than its initial objectives, basically losing sight of your original mandate. Mission creep. The expression was coined during the Vietnam War. Does it make more sense now? Remember those Americans, they didn't want a communist takeover of South Vietnam by North Vietnam, particularly the Viet Cong. And so they started to flex their political muscles, and they sent in aid. Then they sent in some military aid, but without any boots on the ground. And then incrementally, slowly, there were boots on the ground, and they ramped up, and there were more soldiers, and they ramped up, and they ramped up, and they ramped up, until eventually they had to ratchet it down. Remove soldiers, ratchet it down, until arguably they lost the war with people desperately clinging to boats and helicopters trying to escape. And as a result, North and South Vietnam were united under communism after all. It was a failed war, and arguably because of mission creep. The creeping, incremental, gradual changing of mandate. And if you incrementally allow your mission to creep away from your original objectives or strategies, victory is jeopardized. Some of you are aware of the very popular book that came out 2 years ago entitled Mission Drift. When I read it back then, I marveled at how pervasive this language of mission drift is in the business world. And so the Coca-Cola company, you know, they had decades upon decades of success with Coke. Things go better with Coke. Then in 1985, I guess somebody decided, well, you know, let's change it up. We can do better, even though we've been doing great with Coke. And so they launched New Coke. But evidently the taste buds of the populace were nostalgic. Couldn't tolerate the new Coke, wanted the old Coke back. And so the Coca-Cola company had to launch Classic Coke alongside of the new Coke. And of course today there is no such thing as new Coke here in Canada anymore, because the original Coke was good enough, and they learned that they should have stayed with their original mission. New is not always better. Sometimes it can be, but it's not always better. Well, us individual Christians, us pastors, us local churches, and missionaries, we too can experience mission drift. It's possible to get out on the mission field or start out as a believer, and then a couple of years go by, maybe a few years go by, after you were fired up with all that zeal and you had that biblical sense of mission, now it appears to have waned, and you start asking yourself, what exactly am I doing? I mean, I'm doing a lot of good things, but it's different from the mission I set out to accomplish when my eyes were clear and my look was long and my feet were grounded in the Word of God. I was talking to a pastor in another church lately from a an AGC church whose deacons board decided to seize power. Desiring to lead the church, they were forcing mission drift in the context of that church. Mission drift away from the Apostle Paul's priorities. And unfortunately, they didn't have a multiple eldership in their church to steer the ship. And the church has floundered ever since. So now they're on a rebuilding program trying to train so that qualified elders can take the helm. A second implication or diagnostic, if you will, and this is for all of us, do we aim with our missions budget to support missionaries who have as their goals the three-legged priorities that we see here in Acts chapter 14? Again, there's certainly a place for Christians to support all types of good work. Development programs, initiatives designed to work for human thriving. You know, this all stems from the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's certainly warrant, you know, for a few of these kinds of initiatives to stem from the church budget as a kind of bridge ministry, or to forge a particular relationship that we might have with our community locally, or maybe even with a local church somewhere else on the globe. It's only right that we would care for one another and love our neighbors. But as we think of supporting missionaries and our missions budget to accomplish the mission of our church, fulfilling the Great Commission of Christ in conjunction with the apostolic priorities without drift, we ought to expect and pray for and encourage and aim at these things that we see here right in verse 21, 22, and 23. Gospel proclamation, church-based discipleship, and leadership training. That is a church that wins people to Christ, grows them up in Christ to plant churches. And so we want to fund missionaries speaking the good news of Jesus to those who haven't heard yet, strengthening them in their faith, nurturing them, guarding them against danger so that the church can be established and strong, and as a result, replicate itself. The work of the sent out apostles should bear a striking resemblance to the work of our sent out missionaries. We are finite creatures. We've got finite time. We've got finite resources, right? We've got finite abilities. Therefore, we cannot do everything. Everything is not mission. But we do have a great commission and apostolic priorities. And so this means, first of all, we want to support godly men and women who are mature Christians sharing our theological convictions. I mean, that should be baseline. Second, we're looking for missionaries and organizations that resonate with these kind of themes that we see in the book of Acts: evangelism, discipleship, church planting. And then I'd suggest to you that once these two items are firmly established, we keep a couple of other sub-questions in mind. Where is the greatest need? And where are our greatest strengths as a local church? Now, that's not a grid that solves all of our problems, but I think it's a good start. So we want solid missionaries, those whose theology is squared away, and they're aiming at the priorities that we see here in the book of Acts. But there's still thousands of people to choose from as missionaries. Well, where's the greatest need in our world? And where are our greatest strengths? For Paul, his goal was to reach as many people as possible with the gospel. He said he desired not to lay a foundation on anyone else's plot. He made no distinction: men, women, rich, poor, slave, free, educated, uneducated, majority, minority. He wanted all to hear of Christ. He wanted to go where they needed to hear him most. And today, in our world, there are almost three of the 7 billion people on our planet who have no access to the gospel. I'm not saying that they're not Christians. That's true. But they have no access to a church, no access to a Bible, no access to a Christian. They don't know of anyone or any way to hear of Jesus Christ because no one is in their proximity who could tell them. It's true that here we need to spread the word about Jesus in our environment, in our communities. That's for certain. People need the Lord, and we need to share the faith wherever we can find someone who's not in the faith, because the stakes are of eternal value. But invariably, everybody who lives in Caledon or wherever you happen to live in this area, everyone here has access to the gospel. They can hear it on the radio, they can attend a church, they can go to a Christian bookstore, they can find it on the internet. They probably have somebody in their neighborhood who is a Christian. And so there's the difference. Not at all saying that there's not a great need all around us, but comparatively, where is the greatest need? Again, on our planet, 7 billion people, about 3 billion are unreached with no gospel access. And within this 3 billion people, there are more than 7,000 people groups. 7,000. And so not just geopolitical nations or countries, of which is about 195 or 196, but people groups. Groups of people with their own culture, with their own history, with their own traditions, with their own language. And in the Great Commission, remember, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all. I know that often it's translated nations, but ethnoi means people groups. Not just the geopolitical, geographical nations. I mean, that fluctuates over the centuries, doesn't it? But we're talking about people groups. So there's lots of need in our world today. And it should be a priority of ours to ponder. Where is the greatest need? Not that we do missions by mathematics, that's not my point. Not that we say, well, you know, we really shouldn't go there because they're not quite an unengaged people group, you know. That's not the idea, but there ought to be a sense of priority on the radar. As we track Paul, who traveled to Greek cities, some had synagogues, and some were absolutely pagan, like Lystra and Athens. And quickly now, I want to suggest the second question. What are our greatest strengths? What are our abilities as a church? What are our interests? What are the things that we do well? What do we have a track record of doing well at? Where do we already have connections in different parts of the world? Where has God opened a door? These are the kind of secondary questions that we need to ask ourselves. But it starts with the right people aiming at the right mission. And so that's the second implication. Do we financially support those with Paul's missionary priorities? And then finally, and here's the last implication, and it's very personal. You, or anyone hearing my voice, should consider whether God is calling you to be engaged in his missionary work if the church should see fit to send you out. I know that this message this morning is being a little bit different, but maybe as you hear this morning, already within your emotional life, you are welling up. Maybe you're exploding, I don't know. Maybe you're saying, I know there's a need. I know there's a need. And I could go. I could go. I could speak. I could speak. I could bear witness to Jesus. Maybe you've felt that inclination before and you've been too afraid to ever voice it. You know, afraid of what people would think of you.
afraid of how you might be perceived. Maybe you're here today and you think, this is exactly what I want to do with my life. I want to be able to report back to this church because through my witness, God had opened up a door of faith, just like he did for Paul and Barnabas. Now, our church has been very blessed to prayerfully send out many fine men and women and young adults on short-term mission trips, only to receive them back again. And hasn't it been so wonderful to listen to those reports? Hasn't it been a delight to find out what God is doing elsewhere through our own people? You could be among that number. There's a tremendous need out there, and we have a tremendous gospel. And would God call you to make a connection between that tremendous gospel and that tremendous need as a missionary? And by divine arrangement, because I didn't plan it this morning, we came to this text this morning, but there is an opportunity that's happening right after the service today. And for the special needs orphans in Guatemala through the Village of Hope, Edgar is going to apprise you of what that short-term mission would entail in the month of July. And you can talk to Pastor Brian if you're interested in the July short-term mission to Pine Ridge Bible Camp, serving the First Nations kids and other kids in northern Saskatchewan. You may say, well, you know, I don't know. I've got a lot to learn. I need to be more humbled in a way. I feel I'm too young, or I feel I'm too old. Maybe I've got a lot of culture to shed, you know. But I could go. I could go, and I could speak. Is God calling you to be engaged in missionary work? Should the church be willing to send you out? I'm going to finish today by simply reading what the apostle said to the local church in Rome, Italy, from Romans 10, verse 13 and following. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone to tell them? And how can anyone tell them unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence and we give thanks today because invariably for all of us, we're the products of missionaries. We may have a long lineage of Christian faith, or perhaps we're the first one just beginning a Christian family tree. But at some point in our history, someone told someone who didn't know about Jesus and they believed. Lord, we're so grateful. Wherever we come from, whether it be Asia or the Caribbean or South America or Central America or Europe or this North America, somebody came to those places with the good news of Jesus that originally had disseminated from the Mediterranean world, from Middle East. And who knows, maybe even as a direct result of those missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul recorded in the book of Acts. And so here we are, Lord, and we want to be part of bringing it to those who have never yet heard. We praise you for this good news. We praise you for this great gospel, for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and for your coming again. I pray, O God, that you would beautify our feet, that we would go in the Spirit of Christ for the mission of Christ. for the sake of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.